This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disk or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Let me invite you to have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And as you do that, let me actually pray for us as we read the scriptures. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can meet around your word. And Lord, we ask this morning as we look at these few verses that we might be mindful not just of the good news of the Lord Jesus, but as well of what that good news saves us from, your very wrath. And so, Father, we pray that you might give us a better perspective on not just our human sinfulness and our personal sinfulness, but really the predicament our world is in, its urgency and its need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. A friend of mine in Vancouver called Ted pastors a church, and I've told some of you this, a church called the Lord's Grace Church. They've got a church plant or sister church that came out of them, which initially came out as an independent plant, which they then adopted, called the Lord's Love Church. So you've got the Lord's Grace Church, you've got the Lord's Love Church. Now, potentially, Ted tells me if you went through the fruit of the Spirit, you could have the Lord's Joy Church, the Lord's Peace Church, which seems to be the path his church seems to be going on. And last year, Ted said to me that his great ambition in life is to plant a church out of the Lord's Grace Church, to plant a church out of the Lord's Grace Church and call it, because he thought, you know, you've given people grace, you've given people joy, you give them love, you give them kindness, but we can give you wrath. And so he thought he'd call his church the Lord's Wrath Church. Now, the wrath of God, or the wrath of God, depending where you're from, Vancouver, Australia. Now, that's a subject you don't hear much about, do you? Our tendency is to distance ourselves from any idea that God is angry, or God is full of wrath, a God of anger and judgment who sits upon his throne in judgment. And, you know, I certainly believe that most Christians, and many of us included, don't want to be associated with the wrath of God. And the last thing we want to do is to tell people about the wrath of God. In fact, I would venture to say that most of us are pretty embarrassed to speak of the wrath of God or the anger of God, because we live really in a cultural and climate, a real cultural climate of tolerance, don't we? To speak of God's wrath seems narrow-minded, quite bigoted, really. It borders on religious fanaticism. It's a turn-or-burn type of Christianity that so many of us want to distance ourselves from. Well, let me say to you that as you come to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and certainly 1, 18 to 32, we're introduced really to the Bible's teaching on the wrath of God. And really, I want to start this week by just very briefly looking at the wrath of God, and then we'll continue really in May, because I know that April is really a month of evangelistic talks. But here in verse 18, we are introduced, as it were, to the human problem, or the human predicament, the problem you and I face, the problem all people face. And there we read verse 18 that we are under the wrath of God. The gospel, Paul says, is a solution, doesn't he? Which is why it's good news. In fact, that's what verse 1 to verse 17, that's what verse 1 to 17 is about. It is an introduction to the gospel concerning the risen Son of God, through whom the righteousness of God is being revealed, through whom a way to be right with God comes. And so you read verse 16 and 17 if you would have a look with me as a reminder to what we've looked at in the last few weeks. Verse 16, verse 17, a summary of the gospel. And you read that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. For in the gospel, God's righteousness is being revealed. A way to be right with God is being made known. And if the gospel is the good news that saves, well, here in verse 18 is the bad news. In fact, the bad news goes from, like I said, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. So we spend a fair bit of time on the bad news. But this is what you and I need saving from. This is what people need saving from. This is why people need to be right with God. This is why we need righteousness, because you are not right with God. You are, in fact, under the very wrath of God. You see, I want us to be clear this morning, certainly as you think about your friends and your family, perhaps your own life. People's greatest need is not to find fulfillment in life. People's greatest need is not to be morally better people. People's greatest need is not to be free from work. People's greatest need is not finding friendship or companionship. People's greatest need is not a better education. People's greatest need, we read here in verse 18, is to be right with God, because they are under the wrath of God. And so you read verse 18. This is why you need saving. This is why you need righteousness. For, in fact, as Edmund reminded us when he looked at chapter 1, one of the things I remember Edmund saying is that really as you come to verse 16, 17 onwards, you discover a series of four words, for in the gospel, for in the gospel. And here you read, for the wrath of God is being revealed against from heaven, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, if you really want to sum up verse 18, all it's saying, Paul is basically saying that God is angry. God is angry, and his anger and his wrath is being revealed against us. That's what verse 18 is saying. Now, how do we understand the wrath of God or the anger of God? Well, let me say two things about the wrath of God this morning. Firstly, God's wrath or God's anger is not like human anger. You know, when we think of wrath, we think of someone who has an uncontrollable rage, don't we? Someone lashing out or exploding, someone on a rampage, someone throwing a temper tantrum. I remember working in the office before going to ministry. I was working in IT, and right next door were the accounts department. And the company I worked for had a chief executive officer who had a really, really bad temper. He would yell and scream and shout and rant and rave and curse and swear at people for absolutely no reason. I mean, you couldn't do that these days, but people used to do that. And I remember one day you could hear him yelling in his office. He stormed down the hallway, and we were next door. Someone had botched up the jobs in the accounts department. And he came storming down the doorway, and he went from desk to desk, slamming each desk, you know, basically blaming the accountants, really. Who was it that botched up this job? You know, who was a effing dimwit? And all sorts of things are coming out of his mouth. And when we hear the word wrath, that's what we think of. Someone in great, uncontrollable rage. Now, first thing I want to say to you this morning is that God's wrath is not the same as human anger. It's not something uncontrollable, that's out of control, a temper tantrum. We need to understand really what the Bible says about the wrath of God. Now, there are two main words for the word wrath in the New Testament. Two main words for the word wrath. The first word is a word called thumos, or thumos. And thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, is the idea there is that wrath is something that is fiercely rushing along. Wrath is being an act in the heat of great violence. Wrath is breathing violently, a panting rage, you know, like a dog basically on a leash, panting away as it tries to, on the verge of attack, as it were. That's the idea of thumos, breathing heavily, full of rage, ready to explode. Now, the second word really is the word orge, O-R-G-E, orge. And it's wrath as the idea there is wrath as something that's ready to ripen, a ripening wrath. Wrath is something that is building up over a long, long period of time, like water slowly rising behind a dam, ready to be released, basically. Now, which one do you think the New Testament uses to describe God's wrath? Which one? Wrath is uncontrollable rage or passion, which is thumos, or wrath as something slowly building up, orge. Which one do you think the New Testament uses this to describe God's wrath? Well, it's the second one, you see. The wrath of God is not like human anger. It's not like the sudden flaring up of your feelings, you know, when someone cuts in front of you on the road, or when someone breaks suddenly in front of you and you get mad. It's not like the explosive anger that you experience when you argue with someone. The wrath of God, you see, is not the sudden flaring up of temper, of passion that's uncontrollable. The wrath of God in the Bible is the building up, really, the building up of God's opposition against everything that is wicked and evil and ungodly and unjust and unholy. It is really the building up. You read there verse 18. The building up of God's opposition against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. See, God's wrath is not random. It is not impulsive. It is directed, basically. It is directed at godlessness and wickedness. Now, godlessness and wickedness, they are very embracing words. Godlessness covers really everything that is against God. Everything that is against God, every thought, every word, every deed, every attitude. Wickedness, on the other hand, covers everything that people do against and towards each other. Every thought, every word, every deed, every sinful attitude that we act upon against each other. And so you've got two things. That which is godless, that is against God. That which is wicked, that which is against people. Now, the wrath of God, really, is the slow boiling, just, divine anger of God against godlessness and wickedness, against everything that contradicts God's nature, God's character, everything that contradicts God's purity, His holiness, against every sinful action, every wrong, every ungodly word or conversation, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And it is a wrath that is boiling, that is simmering, that is growing, basically. Now, godlessness and wickedness, I don't know whether you've realized it, it parallels the Ten Commandments, which actually tells me something. It tells me that we are all lawbreakers. And so if you look with me at the first Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, if you turn with me to Exodus 20, you find that godlessness and wickedness parallels the Ten Commandments, because the first four commandments actually deals with the way we relate to God. The remaining six commandments deal with the way we relate to each other. And there you find godlessness and wickedness. For you and I are lawbreakers according to the Apostle Paul. We are basically men and women who have broken God's moral law. All of us, without exception. And so you read Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Notice what it says. God says, Exodus 20, beginning verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And then verse 3, here is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And what do? We worship other gods. And then commandment number 2, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven and earth or below the earth. You shall not bow down and worship them. And what do? We create, don't we, things. And we worship them, whether that be money or career or whatever. And then commandment number 3, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And what do? We curse or we despise God's name. We disbelieve basically His character and what He says. And then number 4, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall work, but on the Sabbath day you shall remember the Lord your God. And what do? We ignore Him, don't we? We never acknowledge Him or give Him thanks. And then we read commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother. And what do? We disrespect them. We despise them sometimes. We treat them with contempt. Then you read number 6. It says, you shall not murder. And what do? We hate and we gossip about others. We murder them in our hearts. And then you read the next one. You shall not commit adultery. And what do? We lust in our hearts. And then you read the next one. You shall not steal. And what do? We lie. And then we read the next one. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And what do? We lie, don't we? And then you read the next one again, and what does it say? You shall not covet your neighbor's house and all that he has. And what do? We're jealous of what other people have. We covet. Now, we'll come back to the Ten Commandments because it is fundamental as we look at chapter 2, which we'll get to in a moment, eventually. But basically, I think what Paul is saying is that the wrath of God is being revealed against all people because they are lawbreakers, you and I included. And God is angry and God is full of wrath because we are not right with Him. That's the way Paul uses wrath in the book of Romans, the slow build-up of God's opposition against all who have broken His law. Now, this, I say to you this morning that this is the greatest threat we face. It is the greatest threat humanity faces. The wrath of God against all godlessness and wickedness. Now, for me, I'll be honest with you, it is a great irony. It's a great irony because yesterday at 7:30 to 8:30, lights all over Sydney went out. Don't know whether some of you were involved in that, you know. Earth Hour is what we called it. Anyone actually participate in Earth Hour? Freddie, that's right. Lynn and Brahm. The hotel where you work, that's right. Businesses, you know, turn off the light. There were restaurants in the city that had dinner by candlelight and, you know, jazz unplugged. Earth Hour, basically. An initiative to draw attention to people all over Sydney, to the needs of the planet, to play their part, basically, in saving the environment. Now, Kate Blanchett, in an interview, said this. It's an hour of active, thoughtful darkness, a celebration of our awakening to climate change action. And so thousands of people all over Sydney yesterday, playing their part in saving the environment, celebrating our awakening to climate change action. While asleep, really, I say, to the wrath of God, sitting in thoughtless darkness to the danger they're personally in, passive and indifferent to God, not realizing it's not the environment that needs saving, but themselves. For I say to you this morning that it is the wrath of God that people should be worried about. Their greatest need is to be right with God because they are under His wrath. They are lawbreakers. Now, why is God angry? Well, because ultimately, you notice verse 18, in our godlessness and in our wickedness, not only have we broken God's law, we read verse 18, we suppress the truth about God by our wickedness. We reject God, we refuse to acknowledge Him, we refuse to submit to Him. We choose really to be blind to God in life. Now, why is God angry? Well, because men and women suppress the truth about God. They suppress the truth about God's power and about God's existence. And so you read verse 19. Paul goes on to expand. They suppress the truth about God since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is His eternal power and His divine nature, has been clearly seen, been clearly understood from what has been made. And so it amazes me that there are actually people out there who do not believe in God, who consider themselves atheists, or people who are agnostic, you know, who basically hold the view that we do not know and we cannot know whether God actually exists. He may or He may not. I'm much more sympathetic to the agnostic position, but not much to the atheist position. See, personally speaking, and I've often said this to people, I've never felt a need to defend God's existence. And I still don't presume that I will. And I don't start to plan to defend God's existence. God is bigger than any of my arguments. And here we read, Paul says, God does not need to defend His existence. Let me tell you why I personally have never felt a need to defend God's existence or to prove that He exists. It's right there in verse 19, verse 20. For read what it says. For since, basically, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. You see, Paul says that creation is the proof of God's existence. The natural world reveals His eternal power and His divine nature. The world of nature reveals God. Now understand this, the revelation of God in nature is not a saving revelation. It does not save people. It's not a revelation that saves you. It's not a revelation that gets you right with God. It's not a revelation of righteousness. Right? That's special, unique, saving revelation. That's what you find in verse 16 and verse 17. The world of nature, Paul tells us, gives us a revelation of God's invisible qualities. Verse 20. His invisible qualities, His power, and His existence. His infinite, eternal power, and His divine nature. And that's the reason why I've never bothered, you see, to defend God's existence or to prove His existence. See, you want proof of God's existence, His power, and His existence? Well, I say to you, go watch a sunrise. Go catch a surf in the early mornings of dawn. Go climb a mountain and stand on its peak. Observe a raging electrical storm or a raging ocean. Study the natural world. Look at the universe in all its complexity and in all its simplicity and tell me that there isn't a God. For verse 20 tells us His invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Philip Yancey is an author. And he writes a book called Soul Survivor, where he explores the lives of different Christian men and women in all the different areas of life and profession, from the scientist to the author. And one of the things he writes here is that, let me quote for you. He writes, "The Christian faith, and not science, at least proposes an answer to two questions." See, science doesn't offer an answer to these two questions, which are fundamental questions that people ask. And the first one is this: why is there something rather than nothing? And two, why is that something so beautiful and orderly? So you look around, why are things beautiful and why are they orderly? And then he writes, "The burden of proof is on those who see order and try to explain how it came from chaos. They see intricacy and say there is no artist. They see design but refuse to admit even the possibility of a designer. They see beauty and intelligent life forms and say it all came from randomness. They see a world packed with pleasure, goodness, and joy and say it was all an accident. They see the sky but do not see heaven. They see a tree but do not see the hand of God." And then he writes, as someone says, "Pity the poor atheist who sees a beautiful sunrise and has no one to thank." You see, the burden of proof is on those who see the world and deny the Creator. Bill Bryson, whom I know is one of the books that Annie reads in her book club, but I know this is one of the books that's not on the book club reading list, wrote a book called A Short History of Nearly Everything. And Bill Bryson marvels as to what makes up human life, the complexity, basically, of your life, your physical body and your physical being. And he writes, "No one really knows, but there may be as many as a million types of protein in the human body. And each one is a little miracle." Now, my kids think the human body is a miracle. They've got a little program at home, this software that we bought called The Human Body, where you can take the internal organs apart and put them all together, and you can learn about all the different organs on the inside. And, you know, Josh got really bored after about 20 minutes. But Ash, she's fascinated. You go talk to her about bones. She's got this thing about bones. She loves bones. And she's fascinated, basically. And that's only in its simplicity. But Bill Bryson writes, "By all the laws of probability, protein shouldn't exist." And then he writes, "To make a protein, you need to assemble amino acids in a particular order, in much the same way you assemble letters in a particular order to spell a word. For example, to make collagen, you need to arrange 1,055 amino acids in precisely the right sequence." 1,055 amino acids in precisely the right sequence. Now, the chances, he writes, of 1,055 sequence molecules like collagen spontaneously self-assembling are frankly nil. It just isn't going to happen. And then he writes, "To grasp what a long shot its existence is, visualize a standard Las Vegas slot machine." Like one of those slot machines down there, you know, we walk past all the time when we come in. Imagine a slot machine, but broaden greatly to about 90 feet. So here is a 90-foot slot machine, basically, that accommodates 1,055 spinning wheels instead of the usual 3 or 4. And with 20 symbols on each wheel instead of the 3 or 4. And so you imagine 1,055 wheels spinning on that slot machine, one for each common amino acid. And then he writes, "How long would you have to pull the handle before 1,055 symbols all came up in the right order?" Effectively, forever. And then he says, even if you reduce the number of spinning wheels to 200, which is actually more typical of amino acids for a simple protein, the odds against all 200 coming up in a prescribed sequence are 1 in 10 followed by 260 zeros. That in itself, 1 in 10 followed by 260 zeros around after it, in itself is a large number. And in fact, it's larger than all the atoms in the entire universe. Yet, we are talking about several hundred thousand types of proteins in the human body, perhaps a million, each unique by itself, and as far as we know, all necessary for a sound and happy life. A chance in one quadrillion, which is one in 10 with 14 zeros around it, is virtually impossible. But here we read, it's interesting because the possibility of a simple protein molecule spontaneously happening, a sequence of 200 amino acids spontaneously occurring, is 1 out of 10 with 260 zeros after it. And that's only a simple protein molecule. Over a million protein molecules exist in the human body. And so the chance, you see, of life spontaneously occurring randomly is virtually impossible. You know, ever mucked around with a Rubik's Cube? I learned to do it as a teenager. But if you ever mucked around with a Rubik's Cube, you'll know it's hard enough if you could see what you're doing. To believe that life evolves spontaneously without an intelligent designer, you would have to concede that a blind person could, by moving the face of a Rubik's Cube, randomly come up with the solution. British scientist Fred Hoyle likens it to a tornado in a junkyard, taking all the pieces of metal lying around and turning it into a Boeing 747 in an instant. I say to you this morning that it takes more faith to believe in the non-existence of God than it does to believe in God. It takes more faith to believe in the non-existence of an intelligent designer than it does to believe in an intelligent designer. It takes more faith to believe that what you see around you in the world of nature has come about spontaneously by evolution than it does to believe that God created it all. The problem, Paul says, is that in our godlessness and in our wickedness, we suppress the truth, we push it down. We will not acknowledge his power and we will not acknowledge his existence. We run the other way. We reject God, we ignore him, we choose to be blind to him in life. It's been made plain as we look around the world, clearly seen from what God has made, but we suppress it, says Paul. And see, let me say to you this morning, as you think of your friends, even of your own life, it's not that people are ignorant of the truth of God's existence, or that people are ignorant of God's power. It's not that it is difficult to discover this truth about God. It's not that this truth about God is hidden from people. The reason why men and women deny God's power and his existence, the reason why people suspend belief in God, the reason why people choose to be atheistic or agnostic, it's not for lack of evidence. It's there, Paul says. It is because they have suppressed the truth. Verse 18. The picture is of a helmsman, a man at the helm of a boat, holding course as the boat rides a storm, basically. Will not go left, will not go right, holding down, resisting, standing firm, but standing firm against the truth, opposing the truth, a deliberate and willful rejection of the evidence. It is the default position of the human heart. We never move in a Godward direction when we're confronted with that truth. We always prefer our sin to God, and we always reject God when it comes to his truth. You know, one such man, one such very intelligent man, is a man called Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a British biologist, writes heaps. In his book, River Out of Eden, he writes, "We live in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication. Some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. What you see is what you get. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no other good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference, our DNA knows nor cares, DNA just is, and we dance to its music." Rich Dawkins refuses to concede that there is a creator. We are the byproducts, he believes, of random, spontaneous creation. In fact, he goes on to say that the world we live in, and this is what he believes, the world we live in is a tale told by an idiot, filled with sound and fury, signifying absolutely nothing, for there is nothing behind the world. You see, Paul says, God will not put up with such suppression of the truth. He will not tolerate them. And because of such blatant rebellion, because of such willful godlessness and wickedness in the face of self-evident truth, truth that is visible and seen, the wrath of God is being revealed even now against those who suppress it. For we read right at the end, notice verse 20, we are all without excuse. We are all without excuse. It is a wrath that is building up. A wrath that is being stored up against all that is ungodly and wicked. A wrath that is building up against all who suppress the truth when it comes to God. That, Paul says, is our spiritual condition. That is our greatest need. Can I say to you this morning as we come and as we come into Easter week, Easter's next week, next Sunday is Easter Sunday, as we come, you know, the cross and what we remember and celebrate at Easter is not just God's solution for sin and the forgiveness of our sins. He died for our sins so that we might be forgiven. The cross and what we celebrate at Easter is also God's solution to the problem of wrath and anger, because God is angry. Jesus did not just die for your sin. He died as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. He died really to avert the wrath of an angry God. If you understand that you are not right with God, that you are under His wrath, then you will understand why the gospel is such good news. Why the message of Easter is great news. For the bad news of the gospel, and the gospel does give us bad news, the bad news of the gospel is that you and I are under God's wrath because we are all lawbreakers. We are all under God's wrath because we live suppressing the truth about God. And when you look at the cross, you see, remember that it should have been you nailed on that cross. It should have been your sides pierced on that cross. It should have been your body battered and bruised on that cross. It should have been you crucified. Instead, at the cross, you see the righteousness of God revealed. A way to be right with God revealed as Jesus dies for your sin and as He gives you His righteousness. But if you look at the cross, you also see the wrath of God revealed. The wrath of God revealed, poured out on the Lord Jesus. He died so that you might live. For at the cross, both God's righteousness and both God's wrath meet in the person and in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Let's pray.